Friends, we're going to approach the book of Hebrews today, a couple of passages in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So I have page 972 in our pew Bibles. And for those of you that are visiting, what we are doing is we are allowing the passages and the lessons that come from the Heidelberg Catechism, which speak of Jesus, the Son of God. And so we are, for 7 weeks, we will study those lessons as we prepare to celebrate the birth of our Lord and anticipate His second coming. And so that is what's guiding our study right now. So I will read from chapter 9 some selected passages, starting at verse 11, and then we will go over to chapter 10 as well. This is the word of the Lord. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And then also verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. And now into chapter 10, verse 12 through 14. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Now I'd also like to point you to the catechism today, and certainly we could project it up on the screen, but let's go to our blue books. In the very back, there are the liturgical forms and the confessions. So behind all of the hymns is a second book, and I believe it's on page 27. We go to Lord's Day 12. Question and answer 31 is what we look at today. And why I want you to look at this within the catechism itself is to see how many passages of Scripture support this confession. We didn't make this up. Ursinus and Olivianus, the presumed authors of the catechism back in the 1550s, they did not make this up. They plied the Scriptures and looked to summarize them and looked to instruct us. And so I will read the question and the answer to 31 in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is He called Christ, that is, anointed? Because He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession for us with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by His word and Spirit and defends and preserves us in the salvation obtained for us. Thanks be to God. Around here, we are sometimes accused of being stodgy Calvinists who emphasize an intellectual approach to Scripture. I mean, for crying out loud, I just read a 450-year-old document. We cling to our confessions and systemize our theology so as to eliminate anything from becoming too much of an emotional experience. We are often quick to rebuke most of the behavior of some of our more charismatic brethren. If one of them were to approach us saying that he had been anointed for service, I personally might brush him off and say, "No, friend, you just have a greasy forehead." But when our beloved catechism points us to the anointing of Jesus in our study of God the Son, we are forced to deal with it. And so we will deal briefly with anointing and the offices of Christ, which our question addresses. But for the purposes of approaching the Lord's table today, I want to focus in on what was the fifth clause of the catechism's answer this morning. That is, that by the one sacrifice of his body, he has redeemed us. To remain faithful to the systematics, we have to recognize that this one sacrifice is described as springing from the previous clause, which refers to one of Christ's three anointings. You may from time to time hear the phrase prophet, priest, and king in reference to Christ Jesus. You may hear it referred to as the threefold office of Christ. With regard to his office as our chief prophet, he is our teacher. He is the author of the scriptures, and he is the only one who is fully qualified to be the interpreter of the scriptures. He is the one that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy, saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." The Old Testament prophets themselves did not fully understand the prophetic words that the Holy Spirit had uttered through them. It was not until the chief prophet came that the prophecies of old were perfected. Do you find that confusing? I kind of do. And 1 Peter 1 addresses this for us. Peter gives us clarity. Allow me to have the Apostle Peter explain it. He says that the prophets of old prophesied a grace to come, and that they searched and inquired what it meant. It confounded them, even the things that the Holy Spirit was prompting them to write. They did their own Bible studies on the very material that the Spirit had uttered through them. And it was revealed to them, says Peter, that they were not serving themselves, but rather they were serving you, Christ's church. For until Jesus came, accomplished his work, and sent his Spirit, these were mysteries that, in fact, the angels longed to look into. Jesus offered his interpretation by becoming the friend of the common man. He chose as his apostles mostly uneducated laborer types. But through them and their subsequent teaching, he built his church. Christ said to those simple men, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." The chief prophet came and illuminated the truths about himself that were formerly veiled. Remember when he came alongside the men on the road to Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The chief prophet walks with his followers, and in an act of epic friendly kindness, he explains the formerly mysterious truths of salvation. Thanks be to God. For his work as chief prophet, Jesus received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus was baptized by John, and that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a ceremonial washing for Jews who heard the word that their Messiah was in fact near. Well, Jesus had nothing to repent of. He was sinless. And so we see the difference in what he received there at the Jordan River that day. For the sake of those who were there, and for the sake of all the saints who would read about that day in God's word, his baptism was accompanied by a visual and audible sign. The Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove in bodily form, and a loud voice from heaven cried, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was anointed at that moment with the Holy Spirit for his threefold office. The Lord spoke to Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and instructed him to anoint his successor, Elisha. And later it was noticeable that the spirit of Elijah was resting on Elisha. And so Christ's anointing is consistent with that which the prophets received. The anointing of kings is well documented in the scriptures. In 1 Samuel, Saul is anointed as the king of Israel. Later, David was anointed and became sort of a type of Christ as the Spirit of the Lord rushed into him at his anointing. He would ultimately fill two of the highest offices of God's kingdom, prophet and king. And so that brings us to the office of priest. And today we have heard some of the deep truths that are found in the book of Hebrews. And though we are not certain of who the human author of Hebrews is, we know by its title, To the Hebrews, who the original audience was. A community of Hebrew believers and perhaps some curious doubters that received this epistle, which is full of references to the Levitical priesthood, but that they would have been uniquely familiar with because of their culture. One of the reasons that this dynamic epistle is still difficult for Gentiles like us to study is because it requires a certain knowledge of the priestly and sacrificial system which foreshadowed the Messiah. And difficult as it is, I trust the Holy Spirit will bring clarity to our minds and our hearts today. The Levitical priesthood springs from the tribe of Levi, the third son of Jacob. And later, it was that tribe that would produce Moses. The Levites were the ones who were ordered to purge the camp after the infamous golden calf incident. That incident that was presided over by Moses' brother, Aaron. Yeah, that was his name. He and his sons were made the very first priests. Thereafter, all priests were among the firstborn sons of Levite families. And the Levites inherited no land. Even better, they inherited God's truths. And they were supported by the abundance of the other 11 tribes. There were 24 orders of priests who were anointed and consecrated for the daily and holy day sacrifices. Their main job was really the handling and butchering of livestock. A perpetual bloodletting. From methodical procedures which were a constant reminder of the amount of blood which was required to try and atone for sin. The work was incessant, herding and cajoling the livestock, meticulously slaughtering and separating their parts, making fires, burning animals, hauling byproducts outside of the camp, ceremonies, and then all of that filthy cleanup work. Constant sacrifices outside of the holiest of holies in the tent tabernacle. The animals, the grain, the oil, and the incense producing what is called in Leviticus a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would fearfully tiptoe into the holiest place with a safety lanyard tied to his ankle should he make a mistake. He would approach the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. And he would offer first the incense for a thick cloud of smoke before the mercy seat, just enough of a veil that he would not die. And then he would offer the bull sacrifice for his own sin and the sins of those in the priesthood. And then he would offer the sacrifice for the people. Year after year, day after day, the hundreds of priests who took their turns following the priestly calendar would labor and sacrifice over and over. And yet it never could permanently eliminate the cost of sin. As foreign as this is to us, it was actually elementary to the Jewish people who had been catechized with the Torah. That is, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. It is to those people that the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is trying to convey that Jesus Christ is the final high priest, the anointed, who has once and for all entered the holiest places. Not the earthly tabernacle, but the throne room of God the Father. And so we come to the Christ, the anointed one, fully God, fully man. Not a dumb animal who had to be dragged into the tabernacle unwillingly, but a sinless man, the Son of God, willingly obedient to offer a blood sacrifice for all of the sins committed by willful, disobedient men. He was the one who didn't have to tiptoe into the holiest of holies behind the curtain, nervous that if he did one thing outside of protocol, that he would be struck dead and dragged out by the rope around his ankle. But rather, he is the one who came from a tabernacle not made with hands. That is, he came from the Most High, from God the Father, from heaven. And he did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. For if the blood of goats and bulls could sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he will purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Beloved friends, ponder that profound truth for a moment. Purify our conscience. Young people, I want you to listen up. First of all, we hear your parents, the elders, your catechism teachers. We want you, we desire for you to walk in obedience to Christ because you know him. And you come to know what a terrible high price he paid to have your sins forgiven. But we also want you to walk in that obedient purity because we know that it is the realm of conscience where the devil tries to remind us year after year and day after day of our past sins. You kids are right now surrounded by grown-ups whose consciences are regularly assaulted by reminders of the impure thoughts and deeds that we have done. Many of us when we were 15, 18, 21, 30 years old. We want you to know Christ and how he took your place so that you can begin to walk in obedience before your sinful nature gets carried away and the enemy loads up on accusations against you. We want you to be spared some of the sin and misery that some of us have known. And that being said, those of you who are now professing Christians and yet regularly hear the accuser reminding you of the things you have done, the Lord has brought you here today to hear Hebrews 9:14. He offered himself without blemish to God to purify your conscience. He did the work. The work that hundreds of priests on their feet all day long hacking up animals couldn't do. They were offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. And he hasn't put his feet up yet. He's waiting to make his enemies his footstool. But there is no more work, no more effort required. "It is finished," was his cry. To Satan, who is constantly accusing our consciences, he said, "You go to hell." Each of you who feels like you have to sacrifice daily for the sins of your past, confessing them over and over and over, for your drunkenness, for your sordid sexual history, for a theft, for a filthy mouth, receive the purification of your conscience. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. perfected for all time. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember this, that salvation is provided forever. And that is why we come to this table. The sacrifice of Jesus, who is called Christ, which means anointed, that sacrifice is effective forever. What we do at this table is only for remembrance of that. It is not like the Catholic Mass where Christ is re-sacrificed over and over. That is blasphemy. We are not putting him to death again for our latest list of iniquities. There is no forgiveness in these elements. They do not contain the marvelous grace of our mighty God. But he has given us the symbol, this sign that will cause us to reflect, to do some self-examination, to make sure our relationships are all right, to confess our sins, yes, to say, "Ah, dearest Jesus, how hast thou offended?" To recommit ourselves to Jesus, and to marvel at the meaning of him, divine, priestly, king, prophet, descending, becoming like one of us, and taking our place. Let's pray. Our Father, we are in awe of your righteousness, the reality that you cannot see sin, that you who give life demand life. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, having a conscience, a mind of your own, not like an animal, you were willing to make yourself lower than the angels who you previously ruled over, to come and be one of us, to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, and to experience everything that is common to man. Lord, we thank you for your obedience. We thank you for your sinlessness, your perfect sacrifice, which was blindly foretold of by prophets for thousands of years, which is signified in the tabernacle itself, in its construction, in every detail. That you, Father, provided a ram in the thicket, and that you have spared us. And so we thank you for this marvelous forgiveness that you have offered to us. And we thank you for the remembrance that you instructed us to have. We get so fast-paced and distracted. I thank you that you knew we needed it. We needed the table. We needed a sign to remind us that you have sealed us forever. That you have protected us against the accuser's lies. That you have forgiven all of those things in the past. And so, Lord, in this remembrance, I pray that you would purify the consciences of your people. That in this remembrance, we would see the gospel visibly. A broken body and poured out blood for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray for our young people here today, Lord, that you would impress upon them your truths. That you would fill them with your Spirit and call them to obediently profess you. Find us faithful in that instruction and in that relationship, in that covenant. We're grateful for the privilege. And so, Lord, reveal the mystery to us today. That which was hidden, that which was veiled, we thank you for tearing the curtain, giving us access to the holiest of holies. That even now, as we bow our heads and silently pray and praise you and thank you, our prayers are being heard in the very throne room, the Most High. Father, we praise you. And most of all, we ask that you would be glorified, that we would be edified and instructed and nourished, but that you would be glorified, that this would be honoring to you. Help us to discern your body, to worship you rightly, to not bring condemnation on ourselves in this process. We're going to need your Spirit to help us through this. We know that you will. And for that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.